and turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 3. And let me open the teaching time with prayer. Father, as we meditate on your justice, on the gap between the justice that humans can attain and the perfect justice which you have enshrined in your law and which you over time enact, I pray that you would renew our faith in you to depend upon you for bringing about what is just rather than depending upon ourselves. And I pray that you would give us the grace to trust you in all things. I pray that you would help me to teach in a way that is edifying to your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let me begin by reading the second half of 2 Samuel chapter 3, starting at verse 21. Then Abner said to David, "Please, let me get up and go assemble all Israel to my master the king, so that they will contract a covenant with you, and you will reign in every respect that your soul desires." So David commissioned Abner, and he went in peace. Then, look, David's servicemen with Joab came in from the fray, and they were bringing a bunch of loot with them. Now, Abner was no longer with David in Hebron because he'd commissioned him. He'd gone in peace. But when Joab and all the army that was with him came, it was communicated to Joab saying, "Abner, the son of Ner, came to David, and he commissioned him." So he went in peace. So Joab went to the king and said, "What have you done? See, Abner came to you. Why is it that you've commissioned him and he's gone and gotten away? Don't you know Abner, son of Ner? Really, it was in order to infiltrate you that he came, and to know your deployments and your movements and to know all that you're doing." Then Joab went out from being with David, and he sent messengers after Abner, and they got him to come back from the well of Sirah. But David wasn't aware. And when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside to the middle of the gateway to speak with him casually, then struck him here through the abdomen so that he died for murdering his brother Asahel. Now, when David heard about it afterward, he said, "I and my administration are innocent before Yahweh forever of the murder of Abner, son of Ner. It shall boomerang onto the head of Joab and upon everyone in his father's house, such that there will never be severed from the house of Joab someone with a discharge and with leprosy and who has to keep a firm grip on his staff and who falls by the sword and his sword on food." Joab, anyway, and Abishai, his brother, had murdered Abner because he had killed their brother Asahel at Gibeon during the battle. Now, David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, "Tear your clothes and strap on sackcloth and mourn in front of Abner." And David the king walked behind the casket. So they buried Abner in Hebron while the king raised his voice and wept over the grave of Abner. And all the people wept. And the king sang a lament over Abner and said, "Should Abner have died like a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, your feet had not been attached to metal cuffs. You fell like one who falls in front of men who are characterized by wrongdoing." Then all the people wept over him some more. Presently, all the people came to get David to eat some food while it was still day. But David took an oath, saying, "May God do thus to me and do more also if before the going down of the sun I taste food or anything else." So all the people took note of everything that the king did in the eyes of all the people, and it was good in their eyes. and all the people, that is all of Israel, understood on that day that it was not from the king to put Abner, son of Ner, to death. Presently, the king spoke to his servants. Don't y'all realize that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And that today I've been soft as the anointed king, but those men, the sons of Zeruiah, are too hard for me. Yahweh will bring closure for the one who does the evil according to his evil. So picking back up where we left off in the middle of 2 Samuel 3, we have David as king over the southern tribe of Judah with Joab as his army general, and his capital is in Hebron. There's a picture of modern-day Hebron. And then Ishbosheth was a puppet king that had been set up over the northern tribes of Israel by Abner, his army general. And he was located up in Mahanaim. But Abner has decided to cut Ishbosheth out of the political picture. So he has met with the tribal leaders throughout the northern part of Israel to recruit them to renounce Ishbosheth as king and accept David as king. Then he's traveled down to David's capital in Hebron to get David to draw up a constitution that'll be acceptable to the northern tribes. And now Abner is heading back to those northern tribal leaders to get them to ratify the new constitution with David as king. The problem was that Abner had not factored Joab into his plans. He'd done all this while Joab was away on army duty. The word that's translated raid in verse 22 is the same word at the beginning of chapter 4 used for Ishbosheth's two army divisions. So that's probably who Joab's been fighting. Another issue is that likely the constitution David worked out with Abner while Joab was away had provisions in it that would diminish Joab's leadership and make room for Abner in political leadership of the new nation, of the new union. And then another problem is there was a blood feud between Abner and Joab because Abner had killed Joab's little brother in the previous battle. And Joab wanted revenge. So in verse 23, when Joab rolls into Hebron after his deployment and discovers that Abner has just made a covenant with David, he flips out. He scolds David in verse 24. David, Abner's your enemy. You don't make agreements with enemies. You don't give free movement to your enemies. Don't you understand? I've been risking my life defending you because Abner's soldiers are shooting us. They're killing us. What the heck do you think you're doing, David? Abner was probably just spying on us to try to figure out how to beat you in the next battle. This isn't how you treat your enemies, David. You don't feed them a meal. You don't talk to them. For heaven's sake, you kill them. Romans 12:17 tells us otherwise. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place for God's wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Joab doesn't seem to be factoring in God into these current events any more than Abner was. We need to remember when we approach the problem of injustice, we need to remember that there is a God who is even more angry than we are about injustice. And there is a God who has the power to actually cause things to turn out justly. And we need to remember that God calls us to overcome evil with good. Abner didn't have any of that in mind, though. Joab didn't have any of that in mind. He just wanted revenge. Joab must not have wasted much time scolding David, because Abner's only gotten about 2.5 miles up the road before Joab's messengers catch up to him and bring him back to Hebron. And Joab treats Abner with the same kind of deceit that he assumes Abner has been using. He casually, quietly maneuvers Abner into the center of the gateway there in Hebron, perhaps pretending to have a private word with him, although it would actually be a very public place. The middle of the city gate is a high traffic area with lots of people. And then stabbing him exactly the same way Abner had stabbed his brother Asahel. The Hebrew wording is the same as the description of Asahel's death in the previous chapter. On the one hand, Abner probably should have known better than to be off his guard. And Abner had been, I think, unnecessarily brutal in his killing of Asahel. And as I've observed, I think Abner was a worldly man who depended on human might and manipulation. So I'm not terribly sad that he died. But on the other hand, this was what Joab did was evil. They were not in the midst of a war. Joab was home on leave. And Joab murdered a covenanted ally of Joab's king. When Asahel had entered into combat with Abner during the war, they were both fighting to defend their country and their king. It was in the middle of a declared war. And Asahel knew that he was risking death when he engaged Abner during that war. But this was a totally different situation. When Joab slid his knife between Abner's ribs, he committed first-degree murder, and that was a sin. Vigilante justice is not justice. I know that due process of justice can take a maddeningly long time, and it will stretch your trust in God, but due process is what God has revealed to be his will for how justice should be carried out. When Joab did what was against, what Joab did was against the law. In Deuteronomy 27:24, cursed is the one who attacks his neighbor secretly. And later on, in 1 Kings 2:5, David explained the nature of Joab's crime. He said it was he shed the blood of war in peacetime. According to God's law, the rules are different. There are rules both for war and for peacetime. But what Joab did violated God's law. It was not justified to take revenge on Joab for killing his brother. That did not justify it. Joab's crime creates quite a problem for David. Joab has proved himself untrustworthy, and you can't have an army general that you can't trust. But at the same time, you can't just retire an army general who wants to keep on serving without taking the risk that he's going to create an insurrection against you. So David apparently wasn't ready to take the risk of removing Joab, although probably he should have. But David is the king now, and it is his job to administrate justice. So as a judge, he delivers a verdict. He begins in verse 28, declaring that before God, he and his kingdom are innocent of any complicity in the murder of Abner. David had not commanded the assassination of Abner. It was totally Joab's idea. David had done nothing to aid and abet Joab in carrying this out. Guilty verdict. By the way, this idea of innocence is in the context of civil justice. It's not the same as absolute innocence related to God's law, the moral law. We're all guilty before God morally for breaking the Ten Commandments. And before God's throne of justice, eternal death is the consequence for that. But what's being addressed here is guilt or innocence in a murder trial in a civil court. David says, I'm innocent of that. If a person has not been convicted through due process of a crime worthy of death, they are to be considered innocent and must not be put to death. That should go without saying. But throughout history, we humans have problems upholding that principle of justice. An innocent person should not be put to death. It's important in God's eyes that civil magistrates have nothing to do with killing innocent people. Some time back, Prince Jonathan had argued with King Saul that it would be a sin against innocent blood to put David to death gratuitously. And in Exodus 23:7, it says, keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and the righteous, for I will not justify the wicked, says the Lord. Deuteronomy 19 gave provision for what to do in the case of first-degree murder. If anyone hates his neighbor, lies in wait for him, rises against him and strikes him mortally so that he dies. This is exactly what Joab did. And he flees to one of these cities, that would be one of the cities of refuge. Hebron actually was one of the cities of refuge. Okay, so here's exactly the rules for what David should do. Then the elders of the city shall send and bring him from there and deliver him over to the hand of the avenger of blood that he may die. Your eyes shall not pity him, but you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel that it may go well with you. I think based on that passage, David should have put Joab to death. It's that the hands that shed innocent blood, that's one of the three things that God, the top three things that God says he hates in Proverbs 6. Later on in the history of Judah, when God punished the nation with a foreign invasion and exile, God explained in 2 Kings 24:4 that what the punishment was over. It was because King Manasseh had shed so much innocent blood during his reign. God takes very seriously the shedding of innocent blood. And our nation today, one of the most flagrant violations of this principle is abortion, in which an unborn person who's never been convicted of any crime worthy of death is put to death by his or her mother, aided and abetted by an abortionist. God takes that seriously. It may take time for due process to occur, but God has his ways of bringing judgment against those who allow the blood of innocent persons to be shed gratuitously. Might I also add that finding entertainment and watching gratuitous murders of innocent people in video games and movies is a heart violation of the same law of God. So in verse 29, David pronounces the guilt for this murder rests, or he said, literally will whirl upon Joab. Now David, as the judge, pronounces the sentence. He's pronounced the verdict, now he's going to pronounce the sentence. Later on, when the kingdom was stabilized under Solomon, David would have Joab put to death. But at this time, it seems that David is not willing to do that. Perhaps he thinks it would destabilize the country too much at this time. I don't know for sure. But for now, David curses Joab and his family. with the continuous presence of a discharge, leprosy, both of which would render people ceremonially unclean and unable to participate in worship and unable to live within the community of Israel. The next curse is family members who will have to keep a firm grip on a staff. That I assume that means they're lame in their hips or legs, so they have to use a crutch. All of these are masculine, so it's a man who's not going to be able to work a regular job to provide for his family because he's lame. The next curse is to fall by the sword in war. That's going to leave widows and orphans to be cared for. And finally, being short on food, whether that's because he's lazy or because God has kept fields and herds from being fruitful. This is a serious curse. In fact, although most English versions render the Hebrew vav conjunctions in verse 29 with the English word or, that or is actually a matter of interpretation. This is not the Hebrew conjunction which exclusively means or. The conjunction used here is the all-purpose conjunction, which can mean or, but it usually means and. I think it's entirely possible that David is piling all five curses on the sons of Zeruiah rather than giving them a multiple-choice curse. But in any case, it means there will always be needy extended family members for whom the family would have to pull together and provide. And then every one of the children in the family asks, Daddy, why do we have to provide a home for Uncle so-and-so? And why do we have to run food out to the leper colony for cousin so-and-so? And why is my little brother lame? The answer would have to come back. It's the curse that King David uttered against our family because Grandpa Joab assassinated Abner. Verse 30 implies that Joab's surviving brother Abishai also had a hand in this assassination. Probably some kind of aiding and abetting going on with Joab's plan for revenge. And David doesn't call out Abishai like he does Joab, but he includes Abishai in the punishment because he says, your father's house. And so Abishai is the only other sibling in Joab's father's house. So the curse of always having family tragedy is going to apply to him too. This mixture of severity and leniency in David's sentence probably left everybody kind of quiet and sober. And then David's order rings out, tear your clothes now, strap on sackcloth, and form a funeral procession. Joab and the army he placed out in the front of the procession. The murderer himself is to mourn the one that he killed, and then the bier or the casket is carried, and David is behind, mourning as they go out to the outskirts of the city of Hebron. Presumably, there's a graveyard there. Abner's body is buried in the ground while David and the rest of the people stand there and wept. Death is something that we're all going to face. And David gives us a biblical example to follow. We should weep when there's death. It's the consequence of sin, which is the source of all that's bad in this world. Evil and death stink. It's good to mourn over that. Even David as a king, even David as the man after God's own heart, had no reservations about weeping over the tragic death of Abner. In his famous passage on Ecclesiastes 3, David's son Solomon affirmed that in this world there will be times to mourn. There's a time to mourn. It's time to weep. Part of the reason why David mourned was to communicate clearly that he believed that the assassination of Abner was a bad thing, not a good thing. David didn't want all the elders in Israel and Benjamin thinking that he had ordered Abner's assassination. He didn't want everybody thinking he disapproved of Abner's attempts to unify the nation under his kingship. David didn't want to ruin his chances at unifying the nation. He didn't want to offend all the tribal leaders. Also, David wanted to clear his own character. He didn't want the nation of Israel to think of him as a traitor that could murder anyone after he'd made a covenant with them. A backstabber that would murder someone who was at peace with him. He wanted people to know he had good character and would make a good king. Clear his name. That might be a reason why he buried Abner in Hebron. It seems kind of strange, actually, that he should be buried there, because Abner would have been a Benjamite, and you wouldn't expect him to be buried in the Judean countryside. But perhaps David was trying to demonstrate that Abner was one of us. We would have embraced his presence with us in a permanent way, as permanently as his grave is now with us. David could not condone the practice of assassination. David also had to uphold justice. Murder is against God's law. He had been severe with the guy who had claimed that he'd killed King Saul. We'll see him again in the next chapter, reacting severely to the guys who assassinated King Ishbosheth. When a civil magistrate begins to approve of murder, he just about guarantees that he'll be the next one lying on the ground bleeding out before long. David mourned to make clear that he did not approve of what Joab did. And that's a legitimate reason for us to mourn at a funeral or any other tragedy. It's to communicate clearly that death and evil are not good, and that we don't accept death and evil stoically, as this is just the way things are and the way things always will be. No, this is not the way things always will be. As the Apostle Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, Christians do not sorrow as others who have no hope, for we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and even so, God will bring with him those who die trusting in Jesus. We don't mourn because we've lost hope for the dead. We mourn to rebel against the status quo of sin and death, against the ravages of sin in this world, to say death and evil are grievous and they're not going to be here forever. Then, true to character, David makes up a song. Verse 33, he sings this lament. It's a similar form to the one that he used in chapter 1 to lament Jonathan's death. It's fairly short and to the point. Should Abner die as a fool dies? No. The fool says there is no God. The fool does evil, is an evildoer. Such fools deserve God's wrath, but such was not Abner. Also, his hands were not bound, like Samson's hands were bound back in Judges 15 when 3,000 men from Judah arrested Samson because Samson had stirred the Philistines up to war against Israel. Handcuffs are for those who are a threat to society, but such was not Abner. Furthermore, his feet were not fettered in bronze stocks like Jeremiah or Paul and Silas had been when they were thrown into prison. No criminal should be mistreated, but one might expect kind of rough treatment of a suspected criminal or a prisoner of war, but Abner was neither. This death is completely unexpected and out of character. You fell like someone who falls in front of wicked men, David says. I think a more literal translation of the phrase B'nai Avla would be sons of evil doing. And that phrase only occurs four other times in the Bible. And each time I think it refers to Philistines. I think the sense is that Joab killed Abner as though Abner were a Philistine. Like the Philistines fell before Jonathan and his armor bearer back in 1 Samuel 14. Such a killing was completely inappropriate between two Israelites, such as Joab and Abner. David doesn't have as much good to say of Abner as he did of Jonathan, but he says what he can, and he says it truthfully. As the funeral ends, the people make their way back into town from the cemetery, and the friends and family of the deceased share food together, like we often do after a funeral. But David decided to fast from that meal in order to more sincerely mourn the death of Abner. And as is still the case in the Middle East, it was customary for the fast to be during daylight hours. So that sunset clause is just a natural part of David's fasting resolution. And naturally, some people are suspicious about the circumstances under which Abner died. So verse 36 says the people are taking note of David and what he's doing. That Hebrew word, hikiru, implies watching and evaluating. They scrutinized David's actions. And they concluded that David really hadn't been behind Abner's assassination. God gave David favor with all the people, and they were pretty quickly won over by David's actions. So that by and large, it seemed they were going to like having him as king. I might exhort you that people are watching you too. Little brothers and sisters are watching you. Your nieces and nephews, your own children and grandchildren. Younger people in the church, older people in the church, they're watching you. Neighbors, coworkers, customers, bosses. They want to know if you have integrity or if they can manipulate you. They want to know whether they can take you seriously or blow you off. They want to know whether your behavior is something to imitate or something to warn people against. In 1 Peter 3:15, Christians are commanded to sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord, always ready to make a defense concerning anything that anyone asks you concerning the hope that's in you. Make that defense with meekness and respect, maintaining a good conscience, so that in what you are talked down about, it may be the abusers of your good conduct in Christ which you're put down. If you've got good conduct in Christ, if you've got maintaining a good conscience, then you have a message to share that has integrity. And that's what God calls us to do. Verse 38 concludes the story with a debrief session. David calls his staff together at the end of the day. And the question is, why did David need to have a debrief meeting with his staff? Perhaps they were just busy with the tasks at hand and hadn't heard all that had happened. But I think more likely David had noticed that they were enjoying themselves a little too much at the potluck after the funeral. That they were treating Abner's death like the death of an enemy, and they were celebrating a little too much about that. And so David felt like he needed to calm down. Perhaps there had also been talk among his staff that since David had not executed Joab on the spot, that David was being too soft on him, on Joab. Maybe David wasn't consistent with justice. Maybe David was actually supportive of the assassination. These rumors are kind of floating around, maybe. David admits that he was too soft on Joab. In verse 39, he uses an adjective that's used elsewhere in the Bible to describe both the softness and inexperience of youth. David says, I think, in effect, I've only just been anointed king. I'm kind of new at this justice business. Still trying to figure it out. I'm afraid I was too soft on Joab and Abishai, my sister Zeruiah's sons. But I'm going to turn justice over to God and put the completion of this judgment into God's hands. The Hebrew verb there is shalom, which has to do with completeness, finishing, even peace. The Lord knows how to bring closure and finish paying the sons of Zeruiah back for the evil that they've done. That, in fact, may be why David cursed them instead of executing them. David may have been saying, as I gain more experience as a king, by God's grace, I'll gain the toughness that maturity demands while I depend upon Yahweh for justice. But for now, I'm going to make their sentence a curse and let God deal with them as God sees fit. 2 Peter 2:9 reminds us that the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and how to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. In time, Joab was put to death for his crimes. In time, Abner's son, Jaziel, became governor of the tribe of Benjamin. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly and how to keep the unjust under punishment. God can make justice work out. And this is something we need to remember and trust God for. As we similarly grow in our maturity of doing what is right and just. We've got a couple members of our congregation in the police force. Could I ask that, Dalton, that you go back a slide? Thank you. And if any of you, and we've had some people in our congregation that have run for public office. Anyone in that kind of a position of civil authority experiences the same uncertainty David did. You've got to learn to hit the right balance between justice and mercy. King David himself witnesses to you that after you've done your best, you can entrust it into the hands of God to bring justice to completion. God can adjust for whatever mistakes you've made in your immaturity. And as you grow wiser and more mature in your administration of justice, you can grow in that. Keep trusting God to enable you to make the right decisions in executing justice. Parents who are learning to raise children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord also have a growing curve, a learning curve, and a maturing curve on how to administrate justice and mercy in the home. You're not God, so you're never going to create perfect justice in your home. But it is your job to study God's principles of justice and implement them to the best of your ability in your home. It's something that you're going to grow and mature in, just like David grew and matured in his role as anointed king. And when you mess up, get a little too harsh on a kid, go a little too easy on a kid like David did, thankfully, there is grace. God can step in and complete the work of justice, and you can keep on trying the next day. David's example of debriefing after things didn't go exactly right, that's a good example. Have a debrief session if things didn't go right in your home. Pull your family together. Apologize for whatever you did wrong. Tell them God gives justice perfectly and that you're looking to him to make things right. That's the example that David gives to us. Final point that I'd like to make is that although we have focused here on justice, the pure justice of God, God repays evildoers according to their own evil. That is true. But God has mercifully made an exception to that rule. God levied the punishment of eternal death upon his own innocent son on the cross in order to justify us because he wanted to save us. We who know and love Jesus and yet have done things which we know are wrong, we can ask God to forgive those wrongs on the basis of the punishment that Jesus suffered for our sins when he died on the cross. Thus, we trust Jesus to save us from God's retribution against us for the things we've done wrong, because God does repay evildoers according to their own evil. If he doesn't, we didn't need Jesus to die for us and take that punishment. So I want to conclude saying, have you asked Jesus to save you from God's retribution against you for the things you have done wrong? And if not, why don't you ask him right now?